there's a common problem that's often an assignment in ethics class. How many of you guys have had an ethics class at some point, like in college or high school or beyond? A few of you guys, I see your hands. But there's a common problem in these classes called the lifeboat game. Have you played this kind of thing? Sometimes it's called the fallout shelter or something like that. But basically, the game goes something like this. You're the captain of a ship, and you have 9 members of your crew, and each of these 9 members have a unique story. Okay, so here's your 9 members of your crew. Mary is a 45-year-old experienced nurse and a single mother of 2, but she's also an active alcoholic. Okay, that's Mary. Billy is a 16-year-old boy who is very friendly and helpful, but he's also on probation for stealing money from old ladies. Dr. Storch is is 55 and in good health, except she has a prosthetic leg from a car accident. Sheena is 30 and is a fitness instructor who's also HIV positive because of being raped at one point in her life. Mickey is in his mid-40s and is an unemployed cocaine addict. However, he's also unusually strong because of years of street fighting. Shane is a 20-year-old genius with a degree in cellular biology, but he's in a wheelchair and comes across as selfish and rude. Xavier is 18 and in good health and is a talented musician, but he barely speaks English as he is from some strange country you've never heard of. He's also on an international terrorist watch list, but swears he has been wrongly racially profiled. Tom is 41 and a veteran, but he hears voices when he isn't medicated. Barry is in his late 20s and has survival techniques from his years as a hired mercenary and admitted to you that he once killed someone in a fight in a bar in a third world country many years ago, and he never was caught and claims it was through self-defense anyway. So, including yourself, the captain, there are 10 of you on this ship, of yours, and you're in the middle of an ocean, and a great storm comes and damages your ship, and it sinks. But fortunately, you have 2 lifeboats for 5 people each. But unfortunately, one of the lifeboats sank with the ship. So you have 10 crew members, and only 5 can be saved. So now you, being the captain, have to decide who will be saved in the lifeboat. You ask for volunteers, but no one volunteers. And they say, we will trust and respect your decision. Who will live and who will die? So who would you save? Or to ask the question another way, who would you kill? I never liked the lifeboat game. Because it takes this huge weight of who lives and who dies and puts it on you yourself. I happen to think that all life is valuable, no matter what a person has done or no matter what a person's background. All life is a gift from God, and we don't have the right to decide who lives and who dies, because then we'd be putting ourselves in the place of God, right? You see, the whole point of the lifeboat game isn't just to force you to decide which lives are more valuable, but to reveal your own sense of morality, to judge right from wrong, even when in a situation that seems impossible. And in this fallen world, unless you can somehow sacrifice yourself to save all the rest, none of us will measure up. Well, anyway, let's see what the Bible says about all this. Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 54. Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 54. It says this. Talk about Jesus. He also said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming. And so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, there will be a scorching heat. And it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus, who paid the price we could not pay. And help us to live according to your will in this present time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I love this time of year. And it's just so beautiful outside, right? For the next few weeks, there's probably still going to be a hint of summer, and it's going to be nice and sunny outside. You can feel the sun's warmth. But then from time to time, you'll also feel a gentle, cool breeze. So it's a great time to go out and play at picnics, at parks, and those kinds of things. And sometimes there's going to be a nice, gentle rain. And I know that's controversial. Not everybody likes rain, but I love the rain. So this time of year is just a beautiful time of year for me, especially when the leaves start changing, right? The leaves are going to change colors. They'll start falling from the trees, and we'll have bonfires and roast hot dogs and eat marshmallows around the campfire. We'll have a fire out back there where we'll sing worship songs and have hot chocolate in our hands. And it's just a beautiful, beautiful time of year. But how do I know all these things are going to happen? How do I know? How do I know all those things are going to happen? Past experience, right? Because it's September now, right? And so we know October is coming soon. So from past experience, we know that these things happen about this time of year. But even if we didn't know what month it is, I think we'd still be able to tell. Even if we didn't keep track of time, keep track of the calendar, I think we'd be able to tell. I mean, if you just walk outside in the morning, sometimes you can just feel it in the air, right? That you know fall is coming. It's kind of funny that we have all these fancy meteorological devices like weather balloons and radar and the internet, and sometimes even our apps on our phones will alert us when snow is coming or when things are going to storm. We have all these fancy meteorological devices, and yet sometimes just walking outside in the morning is more accurate than all these devices, especially when you can see the storm coming in, right? Well, Jesus used this simple illustration, this simple concept of weather, to convict us. Verse 54. And he also said to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, 'A shower is coming,' and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, 'There will be scorching heat,' and it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time?" Being in the Middle East, the people that Jesus was talking to, the people in that region, when they saw a south wind blowing, a wind blowing in from the south, they knew that that wind was going to bring heat with it, a scorching heat. And we can't get it wrong, can we? When we see the clouds, the storm clouds rolling in, we know a storm is coming. We know it's going to storm. Sometimes the weather around us is just so obvious, right, that we can't miss it. And Jesus was saying that based on all that was going on in the world at the time, and all that had happened up to that point, now how Jesus had come and Jesus was doing all these miracles, that it should have been blatantly obvious how to interpret the present time. So when is the present time? Well, the present time for them was then. That was the present time. And the present time for us is right now, right? It's the present time. It's the life that we're living in. So how should we interpret the present time? How should we understand the present time? How should we understand our role in the present time? In other words, what does the present time require of us? Three things. First, the present time requires right living. Verse 57. "And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you've paid the very last penny." So the surface level understanding of this passage is very straightforward, I think. When you've offended someone, make it right. Right? When you've hurt someone, you do something to make it right. I mean, that's only right of us. Because if you don't make it right, you'll have to suffer the consequences. And there are always consequences for sin. I never watched it consistently, but every once in a while, when I was extremely bored and there was nothing else on television, I would happen on the show Judge Judy. You ever see that show, Judge Judy? Now, it's television, so I wouldn't be surprised if a lot of the cases that were brought her way were just made up for the show, right? But some of the things that people sued each other over were just ridiculous. Sometimes parents would take their kids to court over something like $20. Like, hey, give me my $20, kid. You know, it's just ridiculous. Siblings would sue each other over name calling. They would just argue. Best friends would allow their parents to sue each other because of some silly argument over a ball falling in a yard or something stupid like that. I mean, I just wanted to jump through the TV and shout at them, shake them by the neck and say, forgive each other! Right? Forgive each other. You know, the Bible tells us right from wrong. But God has also written His law on our hearts. And sometimes we want to sue each other over things that really don't even matter in morality-wise. God has instilled in us a sense of right and wrong, even though our sense of morality is sometimes twisted by our own sin. Even the most rebellious sinners have a sense of what's right and wrong, and that's from God. God gives us that sense of right and wrong. I mean, where else would it come from? Think about that. Everyone agrees that certain things are immoral. No matter who you ask, child abuse is wrong. And people have different ideas sometimes about what that is, but everyone agrees that abusing children is wrong. Rape is wrong. And yet, these can only be absolutely morally wrong if there is an absolute moral code-giver, right? You see, without God, nobody has the right to tell anybody else how to live. Nobody has the right to tell anybody else what's right and what's wrong, because the universe would be completely based on random chance and survival of the fittest, in no way explains how we can know right from wrong. Right and wrong have no meaning in a universe of random chance. But you see what this means, don't you? Our sense of morality not only tells us how to live rightly, but it condemns us for living wrongly. Because how many of us have perfectly lived even by our own sense of right and wrong? I mean, we've all thought we knew what to do sometimes, thought we knew what the right thing to do was, and then we ended up not doing it. Even based on our own sense of right and wrong, we've all fallen short. See, intuitively, we all have some sense of what's right and wrong, yet by nature, we've all chosen the wrong. We've all sinned, and yet, even while sinning, we often try to justify our sin. We try to convince ourselves and others, and maybe even God, that our sin isn't wrong, but even right. It isn't evil, but good. And when we do that, we're convicted even more. Isaiah 5:20 says it this way, "Woe to those who call evil good, and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." It says, woe to you when you don't call evil what it is. We like to apply that principle to others, right? We like to apply that principle of they know what they should do and yet they don't do it. They're sinners. You know, what are they thinking? We like to blame everyone else for the world's condition, and yet there's certainly enough blame to go around, but we're all guilty of justifying our sin, attempting to justify our sin. See, when we're lazy, I don't know about you, but when I'm lazy, I say, well, I've had a hard day, you know? And that somehow justifies my laziness. Or when we're rude, we say, they were just too insensitive. Not taking ownership of my sin, I blame it on them. When we fail to do the good that we know we should do, we reason that nobody else is doing it, so why should I? We justify our sin. Jesus said it like this in verse 57. And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? See, it doesn't matter what other people think. It doesn't matter what other people do. It doesn't matter if you've never done it that way before. In each and every situation, we ought to judge for ourselves based on our own God-given conscience and the Word of God, what is the right thing to do, and then do it. Otherwise, we're hypocrites. We're sinners. We've all fallen short. Now, that doesn't mean we always get it right. Sometimes we think we know what's right, and we do it later to find out that we were wrong, right? And sometimes we try to do what's right, but we fail. And it seems like no matter how hard we try, no matter how much good we try to do, evil is right there with us, in us. And when we honestly attempt to judge for ourselves what is right, we end up condemning ourselves because we've done the wrong. You see, the present time requires right living, not only with one another, but with God. That's called obedience, right? So first, the present time requires right living with one another, each other. We want to do each other right. But second, the present time requires obedience, and yet we fail to obey. And because we fail, we also deserve a punishment that we could never repay. Why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? Jesus said. Would it be right for a criminal to get off scot-free? Would that be right? No, that's not right. I mean, we all feel that that's unjust when that kind of thing happens. That's not right. Every once in a while, there's a high-profile murder case that's all over the news. The whole trial is televised, and the nation is divided whether or not the person is innocent or guilty. And no matter what the verdict is, half the country is outraged by the decision. They think it was unjust. I remember back in 1995 when O.J. Simpson was declared not guilty for the murders of his ex-wife and her friend. In 2011, Casey Anthony was found not guilty for the death of her 2-year-old daughter. And in 2013, George Zimmerman was acquitted for the murder of Trayvon Martin. And according to millions of people, these three were murderers. And these murderers got away scot-free. Now, I don't know whether these people were guilty. I don't know if justice was accomplished when they were acquitted. I don't know all the facts in any of these cases. And unless you were on the jury, you probably don't either. And even if you were on the jury, sometimes evidence is ruled inadmissible. And so maybe you don't even have all the facts of the cases. You don't have all the evidence. And even if you did have all the evidence, you're not omniscient and you weren't there. So how can you really even know what happened? I mean, it seems like our sense of justice sometimes isn't all that just. But I do know this. All of us deserve the death penalty. And yet it kind of seems like we all trying to get away with our sin, don't we? It kind of seems like even though we know we deserve the death penalty, we try to squeak by like these murderers who got away scot-free. We try to hide our sin from others. We lie, trying to not get caught, hoping we won't get caught. And if it came down to a trial, even if we were to plead guilty, because we know that that's the right thing to do, to plead guilty for something we've done, even if it came down to a trial, every last one of us would pray for mercy from the judge on the sentence. We'd pray that we wouldn't get what we deserved. It's like we're all scrambling around for our place on the lifeboat. We're trying to convince even God that we're good enough for heaven, or at least that we're not bad enough for hell. Because when it comes down to it, we don't want justice. We want to get away with murder. So whatever outrage you might feel about the injustice of a murderer being acquitted really should be directed toward yourself and myself. Same with my sin. Because we also deserve judgment. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And there is a penalty for sin. No sin goes unpunished. While it might seem like some get away with sin on this earth because of our imperfect justice system, no one can fool God. All sin will be punished. God's justice demands it. God's wrath towards sin demands it. And since our sin is against an infinitely holy God, Jesus says in verse 59, I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. That's what we deserve. We deserve to be imprisoned until all our debt has been paid. And the thing is, I think the Bible makes it clear that our debt is far too great for us to pay. We can't pay the debt. We can't earn our way to heaven. All we can do is beg for mercy. Verse 58. As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer. The officer puts you in prison. This verse is an illustration of receiving the penalty of our sin. And it's easy to identify who the accuser is, right? Who is it that accuses us of our sin? Come on, who's the accuser? Who is the accuser? It's not a trick question. Satan, I heard somebody say it. Satan is the accuser. The Bible calls him the accuser. He accuses us. He points out the obvious, doesn't he? He points out that we are sinners. That's Satan. And he loves to point out our sin both to ourselves, to condemn us, and to God, to remind him that our sin is what keeps us from him. But who are the other three characters in this illustration? Who are the other three characters who are always on the side of the law, the right side of the law, who are just, who work together in perfectly to administer justice? Who are these three? Well, they're like God, aren't they? Three in one, perfectly just in every way. The magistrate is kind of like the Holy Spirit who convicts people of sin. The judge is like the Father who pronounces judgment. And the officer is like the Son of God who always does the will of the Father. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one, perfect in every way and perfectly just. So check this out. As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, as you go with Satan in the presence of the Holy Spirit. See, as we're walking our Christian life, we're surrounded by Satan and his demons always accusing us. So as you go with them along your way, make an effort to settle with him on the way. How do you settle with Satan? Well, you can't, can you? You don't. We can't pay our debt. I mean, and really our debt's not even to Satan. It's the accuser who condemns you, but it's not the accuser that we need to pay a debt to. We're condemned by our own sin. The accuser just points out the obvious. So how is our account settled? Through Christ. It's by God himself, right? You see, Satan thought that he could win by pointing out the obvious, point out our sin to the judge, but the judge himself then derobed himself and became a man, like an officer, who fulfilled the law perfectly for us when we were unable to do it, so that his death on the cross paid the price that we could not pay. And he even paid the very last penny. You see, while living in the present time ought to be characterized by right living and obedience to God, we failed at those things. So, third, the present time is primarily marked by the entrance of Jesus into the world. It's a time characterized by getting right with God, not by our works, but by the mercy of God. You see, we would never be able to pay the very last penny. Our sin is too great. We've offended a holy God who is infinite in righteousness, holiness, and justice. So our sin deserves an infinite penalty. We would never be able to pay the very last penny. So Jesus paid the very last penny for us. We sing it from time to time, don't we? Jesus paid it all. He paid it all. Though our sin deserves an infinite penalty, the death of Jesus was an infinitely great injustice. The Son of God, perfect in every way and not at all deserving of any kind of death, died on a cross for our sin. More than anything else, the present time is characterized by the coming of Jesus. See, for thousands of years, the Hebrew Scriptures taught the Jews that they were guilty of sin and that their sin deserved death and that all have sinned and that they needed a Savior, so that when Jesus comes on the scene, it should have been blatantly obvious to everyone that He was the Savior and why He came. And yet they doubted Him, continually asking for signs. So Jesus says, can't you see? Can't you interpret the present time? I'm here to save you from your sin. Otherwise, you will be thrown into prison until you've paid the very last penny. We talked last week about how Jesus came to cast fire on the earth and how there is division even in our own families because of that fire, because of faith in Christ. And I hope you saw that that's actually God's burning love toward all people. so that they might trust in Christ and be saved. See, that's our responsibility in this present world, at the present time, to be a witness that sometimes causes division, and yet this division causes unbelievers to long for the peace that we have inside us, to get burned by the fire of God's mercy so that they would trust in Jesus Christ. Have you experienced that fire lately? Maybe you did something stupid and the accuser won't let you forget it. Well, what he means for evil, God means for good. So maybe all that stuff happened so that you would trust in God and so that he would show himself to be faithful. Or maybe you've just felt this growing uneasiness about all the things that you've done in life or that you're doing in life or all the things that you're not doing. Maybe that's God's way of reminding you of what's really important. It's not the stuff that we do or don't do, but Jesus himself. He's our treasure. And until we fully trust in Jesus, we're in a prison until we pay the very last penny. But there's good news, because Jesus paid it all because he loves you. So rest in his love. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for loving us so much that you paid our debt. And now help us to live right in this present world, loving you and loving our neighbor, not in order to earn salvation, but as we rejoice in our salvation, as we rest in you. In your name we pray. Amen. You're all I want. Help me know you. Let's pray, and we'll be dismissed. God, thank you. That song is true. You are all that we need. You're all that we've ever needed. And yet, when we sing the first line of that chorus, sometimes we're not always being honest. Sometimes we do desire things in this world. We do want other things. And yet we know that you are the greatest treasure. So we want that to be true in us. And we sing it in faith, knowing that when you take us home to be with yourself, it will be true in us. That you will be all that we want, because you are all that we've ever needed. So in this life too, God, we pray that it will be more and more true of us as we find our joy, our rest in Jesus Christ. Help that to be true in us today, this week, all of our lives, for your glory. In Jesus' name.